This is Audible.
You're listening to the audio production of Anxious for Nothing, Finding Calm in a Chaotic World by Max Licato, published by Thomas Nelson and read by Ben Holland.
Chapter 1. Less Fret, More Faith. It's a low-grade fear, an edginess, a dread, a cold wind that won't stop howling. It's not so much a storm as the certainty that one is coming, always coming. Sunny days are just an interlude. You can't relax, can't let your guard down. All peace is temporary, short-term. It's not the sight of a grizzly, but the suspicion of one, or two, or ten. Behind every tree, beyond every turn, inevitable. It's just a matter of time until the grizzly leaps out of the shadows, bares its fangs, and gobbles you up, along with your family, your friends, your bank account, your pets, and your country. Oh, there's trouble out there. So you don't sleep well. You don't laugh often. You don't enjoy the sun. You don't whistle as you walk. And when others do, you give them a look. That look. That "Are you naive?" look. You may even give them a word. Haven't you read the news and heard the reports and seen the studies? Airplanes fall out of the sky. Bull markets go bare. Terrorists terrorize. Good people turn bad. The other shoe will drop. Fine print will be found. Misfortune lurks out there. It's just a matter of time. Anxiety is a meteor shower of what-ifs. What if I don't close the sale? What if we don't get the bonus? What if we can't afford braces for the kids? What if my kids have crooked teeth? What if crooked teeth keep them from having friends, a career, or a spouse? What if they end up homeless and hungry, holding a cardboard sign that reads, "My parents couldn't afford braces for me"? Anxiety is trepidation. It's a suspicion, an apprehension. Life in a minor key with major concerns. Perpetually on the pirate ship's plank. You're part Chicken Little and part Eeyore. The sky is falling, and it's falling disproportionately on you. As a result, you are anxious. A free-floating sense of dread hovers over you. A call across the heart. A nebulous hunch about things that might happen sometime in the future. Anxiety and fear are cousins, but not twins. Fear sees a threat. Anxiety imagines one. Fear screams, "Get out!" Anxiety ponders, "What if?" Fear results in fight or flight. Anxiety creates doom and gloom. Fear is the pulse that pounds you when you see a coiled rattlesnake in your front yard. Anxiety is the voice that tells you, "Never, ever, for the rest of your life, walk barefooted through the grass. There might be a snake. Somewhere." The word anxious defines itself. It's a hybrid of angst and just. Angst is a sense of unease. Just is the sound I make on the 10th step of a flight of stairs when my heart beats fast and I run low on oxygen. I can be heard inhaling and exhaling, sounding like the second syllable of anxious, which makes me wonder if anxious people aren't just that, people who are out of breath because of the angst of life. A native Hawaiian once told me the origin of the name that islanders use for us non-Hawaiians, howley. Howley is a Hawaiian word for no breath. The name became associated with the European immigrants of the 1820s. While there are varying explanations for this term, I like the one he gave me. Our forefathers thought the settlers were always in a hurry to build plantations, harbors, and ranches. To the native Hawaiians, they seemed short of breath. Anxiety takes our breath for sure. If only that were all it took. It also takes our sleep, our energy, our well-being. "Do not fret," wrote the psalmist. "It only causes harm." Psalm 38:8. harm to our necks, jaws, backs, and bowels. Anxiety can twist us into emotional pretzels. It can make our eyes twitch, blood pressure rise, headache, and armpits sweat. To see the consequences of anxiety, just read about half the ailments in a medical textbook. Anxiety ain't fun. Chances are that you or someone you know seriously struggles with anxiety. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, anxiety disorders are reaching epidemic proportions. In a given year, nearly 50 million Americans will feel the effects of a panic attack, phobias, or other anxiety disorders. Our chest will tighten. We'll feel dizzy and lightheaded. We'll fear crowds and avoid people. Anxiety disorders in the United States are the number one mental health problem among women and second only to alcohol and drug abuse among men. The United States is now the most anxious nation in the world. Congratulations to us. The land of the stars and stripes has become the country of stress and strife. This is a costly achievement. Stress-related ailments cost the nation $300 billion every year in medical bills and lost productivity, while our usage of sedative drugs keeps skyrocketing. Just between 1997 and 2004, Americans more than doubled their spending on anti-anxiety medications like Xanax and Valium, from $900 million to $2.1 billion. The Journal of the American Medical Association cited a study that indicates an exponential increase in depression. People of each generation in the 20th century were three times more likely to experience depression than people of the preceding generation. How can this be? Our cars are safer than ever. We regulate food and water and electricity. Though gangs still prowl our streets, most Americans do not live under the danger of imminent attack. Yet, if worry were an Olympic event, we'd win the gold medal. Citizens in other countries, ironically, enjoy more tranquility. They experience one-fifth the anxiety levels of Americans, despite having fewer of the basic life necessities. What's more, when these less anxious developing world citizens immigrate to the United States, they tend to get just as anxious as Americans. Something about our particular way of life, then, is making us less calm and composed. Our college kids are feeling it as well. In a study that involved more than 200,000 incoming freshmen, students reported all-time lows in overall mental health and emotional stability. As psychologist Robert Leahy points out, the average child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. Kids have more toys, clothes, and opportunities than ever, but by the time they leave home, they are wrapped tighter than Egyptian mummies. We are tense. Why? What is the cause of our anxiety? Change, for one thing. Researchers speculate that the Western world's environment and social order have changed more in the last 30 years than they have in the previous 300. Think what has changed. Technology. The existence of the Internet. Increased warnings about global warming, nuclear war, and terrorist attacks. Changes and new threats are imported into our lives every few seconds, thanks to smartphones, TVs, and computer screens. In our grandparents' generation, news of an earthquake in Nepal would reach around the world some days later. In our parents' day, the nightly news communicated the catastrophe. Now, it is a matter of minutes. We've barely processed one crisis, and then we hear of another. In addition, we move faster than ever before. Our ancestors traveled as far as a horse or camel could take them during daylight. But us, we jet through time zones as if they were neighborhood streets. Our great-grandparents had to turn down the brain sensors when the sun set. But us, we turn on the cable news, open the laptop, or tune in to the latest survival show. For years, I kept a nightly appointment with the 10 o'clock news. Nothing like falling to sleep with the accounts of murders and catastrophes fresh on the brain. And what about the onslaught of personal challenges? You or someone you know is facing foreclosure, fighting cancer, slugging through a divorce, or battling addiction. You or someone you know is bankrupt, broke, or going out of business. Without exception, we are getting older, and with age comes a covey of changes. My wife found an app that guesses a person's age by evaluating a picture of the person's face. It missed Dinalyn's age by 15 years to the young side. She liked that. It missed mine by 5 years to the old side. So I retook it. It added 7 more. Then 10. I quit before it pronounced me dead. One would think Christians would be exempt from worry. But we are not. We have been taught that the Christian life is a life of peace, and when we don't have peace, we assume the problem lies within us. Not only do we feel anxious, but we also feel guilty about our anxiety. The result is a downward spiral of worry, guilt, worry, guilt. It's enough to cause a person to get anxious. It's enough to make us wonder if the Apostle Paul was out of touch with reality when he wrote, "Be anxious for nothing," Philippians 4:6. "Be anxious for less" would have been a sufficient challenge. Or, "Be anxious only on Thursdays." Or, "Be anxious only in seasons of severe affliction." But Paul doesn't seem to offer any leeway here. "Be anxious for nothing." Nada, zilch, zero. Is this what he meant? Not exactly. He wrote the phrase in the present active tense, which implies an ongoing state. It's the life of perpetual anxiety that Paul wanted to address. The Lakato Revised Translation reads, "Don't let anything in life leave you perpetually breathless and in angst." The presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but the prison of anxiety is optional. Anxiety is not a sin, it is an emotion. So don't be anxious about feeling anxious. Anxiety can, however, lead to sinful behavior. When we numb our fears with six-packs or food binges, when we spew anger like Krakatoa, when we peddle our fears to anyone who will buy them, we are sinning. If toxic anxiety leads you to abandon your spouse, neglect your kids, break covenants or break hearts, take heed. Jesus gave this word, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with the anxieties of life." Luke 21:34. Is your heart weighed down with worry? Look for these signals. Are you laughing less than you once did? Do you see problems in every promise? Would those who know you best describe you as increasingly negative and critical? Do you assume that something bad is going to happen? Do you dilute and downplay good news with doses of your version of reality? Many days, would you rather stay in bed than get up? Do you magnify the negative and dismiss the positive? Given the chance, would you avoid any interaction with humanity for the rest of your life? If you answered yes to most of these questions, I have a friend for you to meet. Actually, I have a scripture for you to read. I've read the word so often that we have become friends. I'd like to nominate this passage for the Scripture Hall of Fame, the museum wall that contains the framed words of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer, and John 3:16, should also display Philippians 4:4-8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Five verses with four admonitions that lead to one wonderful promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Verse 7. Celebrate God's goodness. Rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 4. Ask God for help. Let your requests be made known to God. Verse 6. Leave your concerns with Him, with thanksgiving. Verse 6. Meditate on good things. Think about the things that are good and worthy of praise. Verse 8. Celebrate, ask, leave, meditate. C-A-L-M. Could you use some calm? If so, you aren't alone. The Bible is Kindle's most highlighted book, and Philippians 4:6-7 is the most highlighted passage. Apparently, we all could use a word of comfort. God is ready to give it. With God as your helper, you will sleep better tonight and smile more tomorrow. You'll reframe the way you face your fears. You'll learn how to talk yourself off the ledge, view bad news through the lens of sovereignty, discern the lies of Satan, and tell yourself the truth. You will discover a life that is characterized by calm and will develop tools for facing the onslaughts of anxiety. It will require some work on your part. I certainly don't mean to leave the impression that anxiety can be waved away with a simple pep talk. In fact, for some of you, God's healing will include the help of therapy and/or medication. If that is the case, do not for a moment think that you are a second-class citizen of heaven. Ask God to lead you to a qualified counselor or physician who will provide the treatment you need. This much is sure. It is not God's will that you lead a life of perpetual anxiety. It is not His will that you face every day with dread and trepidation. He made you for more than a life of breath-stealing angst and mind-splitting worry. He has a new chapter for your life, and He is ready to write it. I have a childhood memory that I cherish. My father loved cornbread and buttermilk. Can you guess that I was raised in a small West Texas town? About 10 o'clock each night, he would meander into the kitchen and crumble a piece of cornbread into a glass of buttermilk. He would stand at the counter in his T-shirt and boxer shorts and drink it. He then made the rounds to the front and back doors, checking the locks. Once everything was secure, he would step into the bedroom I shared with my brother and say something like, "Everything is secure, boys. You can go to sleep now." I have no inclination to believe that God loves cornbread and buttermilk, but I do believe He loves His children. He oversees your world. He monitors your life. He doesn't need to check the doors. Indeed, He is the door. Nothing will come your way apart from His permission. Listen carefully, and you will hear Him say, "Everything is secure. You can rest now." By His power, you will be anxious for nothing, and discover the peace which passes all understanding. Dear Lord, You spoke to storms. Would You speak to ours? You calmed the hearts of the apostles. Would You calm the chaos within us? You told them not to fear. Say the same to us. We are weary from our worry, battered and belittled by the gales of life. O Prince of Peace, bequeath to us a spirit of calm. As we turn the page in this book, will You turn a new leaf in our lives? Quench anxiety. Stir courage. Let us know less fret and more faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Section 1. Celebrate God's goodness. Rejoice in the Lord always. Chapter 2. Rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty. You can't run the world, but you can entrust it to God. I grew up in a camping family. My dad's idea of a great vacation involved mountains, creeks, tents, and sleeping bags. Let others tour the big cities or enjoy the theme parks. The Licato family passed on Mickey and headed for the Rockies. I attempted to continue this tradition with my own family. No luck. Our idea of roughing it is staying at the in-laws. We like campfires, as long as someone else builds them and room service is available. I'm not as hardy as my dad. He loved camping gear as much as he loved camping trips. One day, when I was about 9 years old, he returned from a trip to the Army surplus store with a tent that became a part of Licato family lore. It was huge. It could hold a dozen cots. We could erect the tent around a picnic table and still have room for sleeping bags. A big tent, of course, requires stable tent poles. This one came with two. Don't confuse these poles with the slender, retractable, aluminum versions that come with the average-size camping tent. No siree, Bob. These poles were made of cast iron and were as thick as a forearm. The shelter wasn't fancy. No zippered doors, no mosquito netting, no camouflage design. But it was sturdy. Let the winds howl. Let the summer rains fall. Let the hail pound. Let the weather change. We weren't going anywhere. On one occasion, we were camped at Estes Park, Colorado, along with Dad's 8 siblings. The sky suddenly grew dark and stormy. Rain popped the ground, and wind bent the pine trees. Everyone made a dash for their tents. Within moments, everyone left their tents and scampered to ours. It was, after all, the one with 2 cast-iron poles. I'm thinking you and I could use a set of those poles. The world has a way of brewing some fierce winds. Who among us hasn't sought protection from the elements of life? If only our storms were limited to wind and rain. Our tempests consist of the big D's of life. Difficulties, divorce, disease, and death. Does anybody know where to find a shelter that is suitable for these gales? The Apostle Paul did. If anyone had reason to be anxious, it was he. Let your imagination transport you 2,000 years back in time. Envision an old man as he gazes out the window of a Roman prison. Paul is about 60 years old, 30 years a Christian, and there is scarcely a seaport on the Mediterranean he doesn't know. See how stooped he is? All angles and curves. Blame his bent back on the miles traveled and the beatings endured. He received 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. He was beaten with rods on 3. Scars spiderweb across his skin like bulging veins. He was once left for dead. He has been imprisoned, deserted by friends and co-workers, and has endured shipwrecks, storms, and starvation. He's probably half blind, squinting just to read, Galatians 4:15. What's more, he is awaiting trial before the Roman emperor. Nero has learned to curry the favor of the Roman citizens by killing believers, of which Paul is the best known. As if the oppression from the empire weren't enough, Paul also bears the weight of newborn churches. The members are bickering. False preachers are preaching out of pride and envy. Philippians 1, 15-17. So much for the easy life of an apostle. His future is as gloomy as his jail cell. Yet to read his words, you'd think he'd just arrived at a Jamaican beach hotel. His letter to the Philippians bears not one word of fear or complaint. Not one. He never shakes a fist at God. Instead, he lifts his thanks to God and calls on his readers to do the same. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Paul's prescription for anxiety begins with a call to rejoice. Paul used every tool in the box on this verse, hoping to get our attention. First, he employed a present imperative tense so his readers would hear him say, continually, habitually, rejoice. And if the verb tense wasn't enough, he removed the expiration day. Rejoice in the Lord always. And if perchance the verb tense and always were inadequate, he repeated the command. Again I will say, rejoice. But how can a person obey this command? Rejoice always? Is it possible for any person to maintain an uninterrupted spirit of gladness? No, this is not Paul's challenge. We are urged to rejoice in the Lord. This verse is a call not to a feeling, but to a decision and a deeply rooted confidence that God exists, that He is in control, and that He is good. The apostle held firm to this belief. He had erected cast iron stabilizers in the center of his soul. Let Nero rage. Let preachers self-promote. Let storms blow. Paul's tent of faith would never collapse. He had stabilized it with a sturdy belief system. How sturdy is yours? Flip back the flaps of your soul, and you'll see a series of beliefs that serve like poles to stabilize your life. Your belief system is your answer to the fundamental questions about life. Is anyone in control of the universe? Does life have a purpose? Do I have value? Is this life all there is? Your belief system has nothing to do with your skin color, appearance, talents, or age. Your belief system is not concerned with the exterior of the tent, but the interior. It is the set of convictions, poles, all of them unseen, upon which your faith depends. If your belief system is strong, you will stand. If it is weak, the storm will prevail. Belief always precedes behavior. For this reason, the Apostle Paul in each of his epistles addresses convictions before he addressed actions. To change the way a person responds to life, change what a person believes about life. The most important thing about you is your belief system. Paul's was Gibraltar strong. Take a close look at the poles in the tent of the apostle, and you will see one with this inscription, "The Sovereignty of God." Sovereignty is the term the Bible uses to describe God's perfect control and management of the universe. He preserves and governs every element. He is continually involved with all created things, directing them to act in a way that fulfills His divine purpose. In the treatment of anxiety, a proper understanding of sovereignty is huge. Anxiety is often the consequence of perceived chaos. If we sense we are victims of unseen, turbulent, random forces, we are troubled. Psychologists verified this fact when they studied the impact of combat on soldiers in World War II. They determined that after 60 days of continuous combat, the ground troops became emotionally dead. This reaction is understandable. Soldiers endured a constant threat of bomb blitzes, machine guns, and enemy snipers. The anxiety of ground troops was no surprise. The comparative calm of fighter pilots, however, was. Their mortality rate was among the highest in combat. 50% of them were killed in action. Yet dogfighters loved their work. An astounding 93% of them claimed to be happy in their assignments, even though the odds of survival were the same as the toss of a coin. What made the difference? Those pilots had their hands on the throttle. They sat in the cockpit. They felt that their fate was theirs to determine. Infantrymen, by contrast, could just as easily be killed standing still or running away. They felt forlorn and helpless. The formula is simple. Perceived control creates calm. Lack of control gives birth to fear. You don't need a war to prove this formula. Road congestion will do just fine. A team of German researchers found that a traffic jam increases your chances of a heart attack threefold, Makes sense. Gridlock is the ultimate loss of control. We may know how to drive, but that fellow in the next lane doesn't. We can be the best drivers in history, but the texting teenager might be the end of us. There is no predictability, just stress. Anxiety increases as perceived control diminishes. So what do we do? Control everything? Never board a plane without a parachute? Never enter a restaurant without bringing your own clean silverware? Never leave the house without a gas mask? Never give away your heart for fear of a broken one? Never step on a crack lest you break your mother's back? Face anxiety by taking control. If only we could. Yet certainty is a cruel imposter. A person can accumulate millions of dollars and still lose it in a recession. A health fanatic can eat only nuts and veggies and still battle cancer. A hermit can avoid all human contact and still struggle with insomnia. We want certainty, but the only certainty is the lack thereof. That's why the most stressed out people are control freaks. They fail at the quest they most pursue. The more they try to control the world, the more they realize they cannot. Life becomes a cycle of anxiety, failure, anxiety, failure, anxiety, failure. We can't take control, because control is not ours to take. The Bible has a better idea. Rather than seeking total control, relinquish it. You can't run the world, but you can entrust it to God. This is the message behind Paul's admonition to rejoice in the Lord. Peace is within reach, not for lack of problems, but because of the presence of a sovereign Lord. Rather than rehearse the chaos of the world, rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty as Paul did. The things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Philippians 1:12-13. And those troublemakers in the church, those who preached out of envy and strife, Philippians 1:15, their selfish motives were no match for the sovereignty of Jesus. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. Philippians 1:18. Paul believed that God highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name. Philippians 2:9. Conditions might have been miserable in the prison, but high above it all was a God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. To read Paul is to read the words of a man who, in the innermost part of his being, believed in the steady hand of a good God. He was protected by God's strength, preserved by God's love. He lived beneath the shadow of God's wings. Do you? Stabilize your soul with the sovereignty of God. He reigns supreme over every detail of the universe. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. He sustains all things. Hebrews 1:3. He can whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt. Isaiah 7:18. He names the stars and knows the sparrows. Great and small, from the People's Liberation Army of China to the army ants in my backyard, everything is under his control. Who can act against you without the Lord's permission? It is the Lord who helps one and harms another. Lamentations 3:37-38. God's answer for troubled times has always been the same. Heaven has an occupied throne. This was certainly the message God gave to the prophet Isaiah. During the 8th century B.C., ancient Judah enjoyed a time of relative peace, thanks to the steady leadership of Uzziah the king. Uzziah was far from perfect, yet he kept the enemies at bay. Though antagonist threatened from all sides, the presence of Uzziah kept the fragile society safe from attack for 52 years. Then, Uzziah died. Isaiah, who lived during the reign of the king, was left with ample reason for worry. What would happen to the people of Judah now that Uzziah was gone? Or in your case, what will happen now that your job is gone, or your health has diminished, or the economy has taken a nosedive? Does God have a message for his people when calamity strikes? He certainly had a word for Isaiah. The prophet wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Isaiah 6:1-3. Uzziah's throne was empty, but God's was occupied. Uzziah's reign had ended, but God's had not. Uzziah's voice was silent, but God's was strong. Isaiah 6:8-10. He was and is alive, on the throne, and worthy of endless worship. God calmed the fears of Isaiah, not by removing the problem, but by revealing his divine power and presence. Think of it this way. Suppose your dad is the world's foremost orthopedic surgeon. People travel from distant countries for him to treat them. Regularly, he exchanges damaged joints for healthy ones. With the same confidence that a mechanic changes spark plugs, your dad removes and replaces hips, knees, and shoulders. At 10 years of age, you are a bit young to comprehend the accomplishments of a renowned surgeon. But you're not too young to stumble down the stairs and twist your ankle. You roll and writhe on the floor and scream for help. You are weeks away from your first school dance. This is no time for crutches. No time for limping. You need a healthy ankle. Yours is anything but. Into the room walks your dad, still wearing his surgical scrubs. He removes your shoe, peels back your sock, and examines the injury. You groan at the sight of the tennis ball-sized bump. Adolescent anxiety kicks in. "Dad, I'll never walk again." "Yes, you will." "No one can help me." "I can." "No one knows what to do." "I do." "No, you don't." Your dad lifts his head and asks you a question. "Do you know what I do for a living?" "Actually, you don't. You know he goes to the hospital every day. You know that people call him doctor. Your mom thinks he is smart, but you don't really know what your father does." "So," he says, as he places a bag of ice on your ankle, "it's time for you to learn." The next day, he is waiting for you in the school parking lot after classes. "Hop in. I want you to see what I do," he says. He drives you to his hospital office and shows you the constellation of diplomas on his wall. Adjacent to them is a collection of awards that include words like distinguished and honorable. He hands you a manual of orthopedic surgery that bears his name. "You wrote this?" "I did." His cell phone rings. After the call, he announces, "We're off to surgery." You scrub up and follow him into the operating room on your crutches. During the next few minutes, you have a ringside seat for a procedure in which he reconstructs an ankle. He is the commandant of the operating room. He never hesitates or seeks advice. He just does it. One of the nurses whispers, "Your dad is the best." As the two of you ride home that evening, you look at your father. You see him in a different light. If he can conduct orthopedic surgery, he can likely treat a swollen ankle. So you ask, "You think I'll be okay for the dance?" "Yes, you'll be fine." This time, you believe him. Your anxiety decreases as your understanding of your father increases. Here's what I think. Our biggest fears are sprained ankles to God. Here is what else I think. A lot of people live with unnecessary anxiety over temporary limps. The next time you fear the future, rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty. Rejoice in what He has accomplished. Rejoice that He is able to do what you cannot do. Fill your mind with thoughts of God. He is the Creator who is blessed forever. Romans 1:25. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. His years will never end. Psalms 102:27. He is King, Supreme Ruler, Absolute Monarch, and Overlord of all history. An arch of His eyebrow and a million angels will pivot and salute. Every throne is a footstool to His. Every crown is papier-mâché next to His. He consults no advisors. He needs no Congress. He reports to no one. He is in charge. Sovereignty gives the saint the inside track to peace. Others see the problems of the world and wring their hands. We see the problems of the world and bend our knees. Jeremiah did. "My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, and is bowed down within me." Lamentations 3:17-20. Jeremiah was the prophet to Judah during one of her darkest periods of rebellion. They called him the weeping prophet because he was one. He wept at the condition of the people and the depravity of their faith. He was anxious enough to write a book called Lamentations. But then he considered the work of God. He purposefully lifted his mind to thoughts about the king. Note the intentionality in his words. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Lamentations 3:21-26. Lift up your eyes. Don't get lost in your troubles. Dare to believe that good things will happen. Dare to believe that God was speaking to you when He said, "In everything, God works for the good of those who love Him." Romans 8:28. The mind cannot at the same time be full of God and full of fear. He will keep in perfect peace all those who trust in Him, whose thoughts turn often to the Lord. Isaiah 26:3. Are you troubled, restless, sleepless? Then rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty. I dare you, I double-dog dare you, to expose your worries to an hour of worship. Your concerns will melt like ice on a July sidewalk. Anxiety passes as trust increases. In another scripture, Jeremiah draws a direct connection between faith and peace. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought." Jeremiah 17:7-8. Many years ago, I spent a week visiting the interior of Brazil with a longtime missionary pilot. He flew a circuit of remote towns in a four-seat plane that threatened to come undone at the slightest gust of wind. Wilbur and Orville had a sturdier aircraft. I could not get comfortable. I kept thinking the plane was going to crash in some Brazilian jungle, and I'd be gobbled up by piranhas or swallowed by an anaconda. I kept shifting around, looking down, and gripping my seat, as if that would help. Finally, the pilot had enough of my squirming. He looked over at me and shouted over the airplane noise, "We won't face anything that I can't handle. You might as well trust me to fly the plane." Is God saying the same to you? Examine the poles that sustain your belief. Make sure one of them is etched with the words, "My God is sovereign." Chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord's mercy. Guilt frenzies the soul. Grace calms it. My hangover was terrible, but I could survive the headache. The nausea was palpable, but I knew it would pass. The discipline was severe, but I deserved it. What I couldn't bear was the guilt. I was taught from a young age that drunkenness is wrong. Our family tree is marked by a blight of alcoholism. My dad made it clear. Alcohol abuse leads to trouble, and that trouble leads to misery. He regularly took me to rehab centers to visit his siblings for their benefit and ours. The battle of the bottle cost them their marriages, jobs, and health. He urged me to learn from their mistakes. More than once, I promised I would never get drunk. Then why did I? Why did my friend and I, at the age of 16, get so ragingly inebriated that neither of us could drive safely? Why did I drive anyway? Why did I drink so much that I went to bed with head a-spinning and stomach a-turning? Why did I get so commode-hugging drunk that I could not stand? Did I honestly think my dad wouldn't hear me throw up? He did. Did I think he would believe my excuse about Mexican food? He didn't. When I awoke the next morning, I had a pounding head, an angry father, and this, a guilty conscience. There is a guilt that sits in the soul like a concrete block and causes a person to feel bad for being alive. There is a guilt that says, "I did bad." And then there is a guilt that concludes, "I am bad." It was this deep, dark guilt that I felt. I found myself face to face with a version of me I had never known. Maybe there is someone on the planet who has not known this quagmire of remorse, but I've never met that person. What sucked you under? A one-night stand? Backstreet brawls? Did you pocket what wasn't yours? Or maybe your guilt is the result not of a moment in life, but of a season of life. You failed as a parent. You blew it in your career. You squandered your youth or your money. The result? Guilt. A harsh consequence of the guilt? Anxiety. Surprised? Lists of anxiety triggers typically include busy schedules, unrealistic demands, or heavy traffic. But we must go deeper. Behind the frantic expressions on the faces of humanity is unresolved regret. Indeed, humanity's first occasion of anxiety can be attributed to guilt. That evening, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves among the trees. Genesis 3:8. What had happened to the first family? Until this point, there was no indication they felt any fear or trepidation. They had never hidden from God. Indeed, they had nothing to hide. The man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Genesis 2:25. But then came the serpent and the forbidden fruit. The first couple said yes to the serpent's temptation and no to God. And when they did, their world collapsed like an accordion. They scurried into the bushes and went into hiding, feeling a melange of shame and dread. Bearing crumbs from the cookie jar they were told to avoid, they engaged in a flurry of cover-ups. Note the sequence. Guilt came first. Anxiety came in tow. Guilt drove the truck, but anxiety bounced in the flatbed. Adam and Eve didn't know how to process their failure. Neither do we, but still we try. We don't duck into the bushes. We have more sophisticated ways to deal with our guilt. We numb it with a bottle of Grey Goose, with an hour of internet pornography, with a joint of marijuana, a rendezvous at the motel. Guilt disappears during happy hour, right? Funny how it reappears when we get home. Deny it. Pretend we never stumbled. Concoct a plan to cover up the bad choice. One lie leads to another, then another. We adjust the second story to align with the first. Before long, our knee-jerk reaction to any question is, how can I prolong the charade? Minimize it. We didn't sin. We just lost our way. We didn't sin. We got caught up in the moment. We didn't sin. We just took the wrong path. We experienced a lapse in judgment. Bury it. Suppress the guilt beneath a mound of work and a calendar of appointments. The busier we stay, the less time we spend with the people we have come to dislike most, ourselves. Punish it. Cut ourselves, hurt ourselves, beat up ourselves, flog ourselves, if not with whips, then with rules, more rules, long lists of things to do and observances to keep, painful penance, pray more, study more, give more, show up earlier, stay up later. Avoid the mention of it. Just don't bring it up. Don't tell the family, the preacher, the buddies. Keep everything on the surface and hope the Loch Ness monster of guilt lingers in the deep. Redirect it. Lash out at the kids. Take it out on the spouse. Yell at the employees or the driver in the next lane. Offset it. Determine never to make another mistake. Build the perfect family. Create the perfect career. Score perfect grades. Be the perfect Christian. Everything must be perfect. Hair, car, tone of voice. Stay in control. Be absolutely intolerant of slip-ups or foul-ups by self or others. Embody it. We didn't get drunk. We are drunks. We didn't screw up. We are screw-ups. We didn't just do bad. We are bad. Bad to the bone. We might even take pride in our badness. It's only a matter of time until we do something bad again. Adam and Eve hid behind fig leaves, bushes, and lies. Not much has changed. Let's go back to the story of 16-year-old Max and envision the teenager who woke up in a prodigal's pig pen. Suppose he decides to treat his shame with one of the above options, or a combination thereof. Perhaps he downplays or dismisses the event. Maybe he opts for the road of pitiless self-punishment. Then again, he could anesthetize the regret with more liquor. What will happen to Max if he never discovers a healthy treatment for failure? What kind of person does unresolved guilt create? An anxious one, forever hiding, running, denying, pretending. As one man admitted, I was always living a lie for fear someone might see me for who I really was and think less of me, disapprove of me, reject or judge me. So I hid behind my fig leaf of competence or knowledge or super spirituality or a whole list of other options. Living this lie was exhausting and anxiety producing. Unresolved guilt will turn you into a miserable, weary, angry, stressed out, fretful mess. In a psalm David probably wrote after his affair with Bathsheba, the king said, "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Psalms 32:3-4. Guilt sucks the life out of our souls. Grace restores it. The Apostle Paul clung to this grace. To the same degree that he believed in God's sovereignty, he relied on God's mercy. No one had more reason to feel the burden of guilt than Paul did. He had orchestrated the deaths of Christians. He was an ancient version of a terrorist, taking believers into custody and then spilling their blood. Paul was like a wild man, going everywhere to devastate the believers, even entering private homes and dragging out men and women alike and jailing them. Acts 8:3. In addition, he was a legalist to the core. Before he knew Christ, Paul had spent a lifetime trying to save himself. His salvation depended on his perfection, on his performance. If anyone ever had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be I. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly I could, for I went through the Jewish initiation ceremony when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish home that was a branch of the old original Benjamin family. So I was a real Jew if ever there was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to every Jewish law and custom. And sincere? Yes, so much so that I greatly persecuted the church, and I tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation right down to the very last point. Philippians 3:4-6. Paul had blood on his hands and religious diplomas on his wall. But then came the Damascus Road moment. Jesus appeared. Once Paul saw Jesus, he couldn't see any more. He couldn't see value in his resume anymore. He couldn't see merit in his merits or worth in his good works anymore. He couldn't see reasons to boast about anything he had done anymore. And he couldn't see any option except to spend the rest of his life talking less about himself and more about Jesus. He became the great poet of grace. "But all these things that I once thought very worthwhile, now I've thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone." Philippians 3:7. In exchange for self-salvation, God gave Paul righteousness. "Now I am right with God, not because I followed the law, but because I believed in Christ." Philippians 3:9. Paul gave his guilt to Jesus. Period. He didn't numb it, hide it, deny it, offset it, or punish it. He simply surrendered it to Jesus. As a result, he would write, "I am still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ Jesus did for us." Philippians 3:13-14. What would the apostle say to a guilt-laden teenager? Simply this: rejoice in the Lord's mercy. Trust in his ability to forgive. Abandon any attempt at self-salvation or justification. No more hiding behind fig leaves. Cast yourself upon the grace of Christ and Christ alone. A happy saint is one who is at the same time aware of the severity of sin and the immensity of grace. Sin is not diminished, nor is God's ability to forgive it. The saint dwells in grace, not guilt. This is the tranquil soul. God's grace is the fertile soil out of which courage sprouts. As Paul told Titus, God's readiness to give and forgive is now public. Salvation's available for everyone.